Let us hear the word of God as we find it in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50, and we'll read from the fourth verse to the end of the chapter. Isaiah chapter 50, we read from verse 4. This is the third of the four servant songs or servant poems that you find in the latter chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. They are an unfolding, escalating revelation of the servant of the Lord, that better servant than Adam, whom God promised would come ultimately to crush the head of the serpent and to bring salvation and life to the people of God. It's as if we're seeing a negative being developed. And as you watch the negative being developed, slowly but surely you're seeing more of the outlined and then more of the content. And God willing, in a couple of weeks or so time, in the fourth of the servant songs, we will find ourselves blown away by the astonishing disclosure that this servant promised by God from times eternal, who would crush the head of the serpent, is none other than the Lord himself, who would die and then rise again to secure the crushing of the serpent. So the third of the servant songs. This is the servant himself speaking. The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your own fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. So reads the word of God. Well, Isaiah chapter 50. Whenever you read the Bible, you need to always remember that it is an unfolding, exclamating narrative. It's a story that has a beginning and that has an end. And obviously, between the beginning and the end, there is a narrative. And that narrative is both unfolding and escalating. And that's why you need always to pause and ask yourself, where am I in this unfolding, escalating narrative? If we didn't have what we call the Old Testament, I don't actually like calling it that. I think the page between the Old and New Testaments, that was a bad idea, whoever thought about it. It's not native to the Scriptures. But without the Old Testament, we really would be all at sea. We'd be reading the New Testament and wondering, but where does all this come from? It'd be like reading the second act of Hamlet, never having read the first act of Hamlet. Or reading, I suppose, in a more modern way, the third of the Harry Potter books, whatever that's called, never having read the first two of the Harry Potter books. The Old Testament is part of this unfolding, escalating narrative that reaches its omega point, its climactic point, in the coming again of Jesus Christ at the end of history to inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, when God will finally, fully and forever gather his elect to himself and enthrone his Son as the head of a new creation. When we come to the servant songs in Isaiah, then, we need to remember that they have a history. And that history really begins in the Garden of Eden. Amidst the wreckage of Adam's sin, God makes the first great promise, the first great gospel promise, as Martin Luther called it, the Protevangelium, the first promise, first gospel promise. And God said to the serpent, Satan behind the serpent, I'm going to raise up one from the seed of woman who will crush your head. You think you have brought down my creation. And you have. But I've comprehended that within my holy will. I have one who will come from the seed of woman. From the very woman that you seduced into sin, there will be a deliverer, and he will crush your head. You will strike at his heel, but he will crush your head. And you can imagine as history unfolds that the people of God would be asking themselves, when will he come? And who will he be? And slowly but surely, hints are given that begin to outline, to adumbrate, to outline who this serpent crusher will be. We discover quite early on he's going to be from the seed of Abraham, and then from the seed of Isaac. And then we're going to discover later, at the end of Genesis, he'll come from the tribe of Judah. And so it goes on, and then you come to, just jumping around, you come to the early chapters of Isaiah, and you discover something quite remarkable. He will be conceived by a virgin. Now, the ancient world knew biology as well as we do. God is saying he's a supernatural intrusion into this world, because no one born merely of Adam would be able to crush the serpent. And that's why in Isaiah 9 you have this remarkable statement that he will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his kingdom there will be no end. And you could imagine people thinking, who is this? Who is this one? And then you have the servant songs. And in the servant songs, God himself is saying, let me fill out the portrait. First of the servant songs, Isaiah 42, we discover that the servant is one in whom the Lord delights. He is one on whom the Spirit of God will come in a unique way. And he is one who will be gentle and kind and long-suffering and tender-hearted towards the weak and the poor and the needy and the broken. Then, as we saw this morning, the Lord begins even more to fill out the picture of the servant. He will come, but in the course of his coming, he will experience despondency. He will wonder for a time, has my life amounted to anything? Will anything good come from my faithful labours for God? Yet, he says, I entrust myself to his hands. Here is a servant who will not turn back, who will not cave in, who will not fold when the pressure is overwhelming. Here is a servant who will, to the bitter end, fulfill the calling entrusted to him by the Heavenly Father. And now you come to the third of the servant songs. And from verse 4 to verse 10, it's the servant himself who is speaking. And then in verse 10 and 11, you have a tailpiece where probably the Lord himself, through Isaiah, makes an appeal to people to take his servant seriously. Let me just set the context of this third servant song. Look at the opening words of chapter 50 if you have them. Isaiah's looking forward to a day when God will uproot his people from the land of promise and cast them into exile in godless Babylon. This was the ultimate tragedy. The land was everything to the people. Now, Abraham understood the land wasn't everything. Abraham knew that he was an heir of the cosmos, Romans 4:13, I think. That the land was just emblematic of something grander and more glorious. Look beyond the land. God's ultimate purpose isn't a little bit of real estate in the Near East. God's purpose is cosmic. But the land was emblematic of that. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Because of your sins you were sold. And then verse 2, when I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? The Lord is asking the question, is there not anyone who can help my people, who can rescue them, who can give them final deliverance from the serpent? Well, no one born of Adam. And so we read in verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me. God had a better than Adam, a servant who would come and who would be God's final answer to the tragedy of his people. Notice four things about the servant that he tells us himself. Notice first of all the education that the servant received. Verse 4, the sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Now here again is the primary principal note of the servant. He's not come to condemn. He's not come first to crush. He has come to minister grace, to sustain the weary. He has come as a comforter, a helper, an encourager. He has come to give them the medicine of God that will nourish and nurture their parched souls. He's come to sustain the weary. Now, people are weary for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes it's the weakness of our bodies. Sometimes it's mental weakness, emotional weakness. And of course, we should seek all the help that we can get. But our first port of call, surely, is the Lord. Our first great need is to say, Lord, you are the great physician. Have you not come to sustain the weary? I'm weary. Lord, sustain me. That doesn't mean we shouldn't use doctors and hospitals. Please don't misunderstand me. But he is the one who makes whole. But what I want you to notice is the connection that follows. He's given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. How did he get this well-instructed tongue? How did he know what to say to the weary, the brokenhearted? How did he know what to say to the centurion who had just lost his daughter? How did he know what to say to the woman at the well of Sychar in John 4, who had five husbands and was now with her sixth live-in lover? How did Jesus know what to say? He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. This is the education of the servant. How did he get to be so insightful, so spiritually acute? How did he get to the place where he just knew what to say? You say, well, Ian, that's a no-brainer. He's the Son of God. Bad answer. Bad answer. He is the Son of Man. Yes, he is the Son of God. Doesn't cease to be, but he has become truly one with us in his humanity. And he's not spared the educative, maturative process that we also experience. How do we develop skills? How did Tina develop the skills to be a doctor? Did she wake up one morning when she was five and zap, it was all there? No, she had to study, work hard. And it's the same with the Lord. Morning by morning, day by day, week by week, year by year, the Sovereign Lord opens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The Sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I was not rebellious. He was saying, do you know how I got to be proficient in ministering to the weary? I stuck at my Bible reading. Morning by morning, day by day, week by week, year by year, I studied the scriptures. Remember when he embarks in his public ministry and Satan confronts him face to face in the wilderness? And you have these three brutal temptations. And each time the Lord immediately responds with a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Twice from chapter 8, once from chapter 6. Now, he didn't have a Bible in his pocket. He didn't say, wait a minute, I'll look up my iPhone and find out how I can best reply. How did he know Deuteronomy as well as he did? Morning by morning, day by day, week by week, year by year. He taught. He was taught. He learned. He applied himself. He was not spared the rigor of the educative process. He's truly one with us in his humanity. There were no shortcuts for our Savior. That's why it's so vital that our pastors and elders are men of the Word. Men who can navigate their way around the Scriptures, who don't go with a programmatic six verses in their heads when they visit people, but who, as they listen to people and discern their needs, are thinking, yeah, that reminds me of that passage in Isaiah or Jeremiah or Lamentations or Leviticus or whatever it may be. That's why you're so blessed in this congregation, week by week, to have Alistair opening the Scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. You notice how he explores all these different genres of Scripture. We've had Genesis, we've had Joshua, we've had the commandments, we've had all kinds of things, Jesus teaching, to equip us, just like our Savior. There are no shortcuts to spiritual usefulness. Now it says here, morning by morning, I'm in a family where I'm the only morning person. We don't do mornings in our family. Well, I do morning, but nobody else does morning. It wouldn't matter. Choose the best time of day that's good for you. but make sure every day you're in the Word. Reading it, memorizing it, probably, it's difficult to know, probably, Jesus knew the whole Old Testament off by heart. But that wasn't unique. That was relatively common for a rabbi in those days. They didn't have a written culture. And so they memorized. They memorized. They were catechized. The education the servant received. Secondly, the suffering the servant experienced. Verses 5 and 6, the Sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I've not been rebellious. I've not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Have you noticed as the servant songs, servant poems have gone on, that this dark note of suffering is increasingly appearing? You could almost think that Isaiah was looking down the tunnel of history and seeing the arraignment, the trial, the scourging, and the cross of Jesus Christ. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Have you ever pondered what it must have meant for the creator of the cosmos to have his creatures spit in his face and have their spit dribbling down his beard? And you ask yourself, well, was he bad? Why did they do this? Why did they mock and spit? Why did they scourge his back? Why did they pull out his beard? Was he bad? Was he divisive? Was he a troublemaker? Was he a traitor? Was he a rebel? He was incarnate goodness. Well, why? Because that's what a fallen world does to any semblance of incarnate goodness. It hates being reminded of what it is. Jesus' life and Jesus' teaching was a perpetual rebuke to the people who looked at him, especially the religious leaders. He was an affront to them because his life exposed them. We find this increasingly in society today. Christians are marginalized, whether in medical field or educational field. You think, well, why are they not getting promotion? Are they bad? No, they're super teachers, super doctors. Well, because people hate the light. The light convicts you. When you're living in darkness and light comes, you've got a choice. You can either let the light pierce you and hurt you, but slowly enlighten you, or you can run back into the darkness. Here is a servant who would not turn back, even when his creatures spat him in the face. A suffering servant. Now that's going to come to a climax in the final and the fourth of the servant songs. We will read of one who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Why is he there? Why is he not turning back? Because he's there for us. He's there to bear the condemnation that was ours. He's there to endure the suffering, not of the spitting and the mocking, that was almost tangential, but to bear the wrath of God on human sin in our place, and he would not turn back. Why, O Lord, such love to me? I'm sometimes asked, maybe you're asked too, what do you think is the first thing you'll say or do when you get to heaven and behold the glory of God? Well, who knows? But I would like to think. My first words would be, why, O Lord, such love to me? But then notice, thirdly, the help the servant was given. And he says this twice over, verse 7 and again in verse 9, the sovereign Lord helps me. And because he helps me, I will not be disgraced. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me, who will condemn me. And Paul takes these words and uses them in Romans 8, 31 to the end to highlight the invincible assurance that Christian believers can have because of Jesus Christ. And here he's saying, because the sovereign Lord helps me. Isn't it striking that the very first thing we are told effectively about this servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42, God says, I will put my spirit upon him. Everything Jesus Christ did in dependence on the Holy Spirit. He needed the Holy Spirit. He could not fulfill his calling and mission without the help of the Holy Spirit. He was the prototypical man of faith. And because he is the man of faith, he needs to live out his life in dependence on God. And the Holy Spirit has been given to help him. The Holy Spirit has been given. That's why he's called in the Gospel of John by Jesus himself, the Helper. In our older translations, the Comforter. That's actually okay, you know, if you rightly understood what it means. But he's the Helper, the one who comes alongside us, the Parakletos. He comes alongside us and says, I'm here. I'm here. We'll do it together. I'm here. Don't forget that I'm here. I'm the Helper. I'm the Helper. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ was helped in his messianic mission, so the Church of Jesus Christ is helped in its messianic mission. That's what Pentecost is all about. The Spirit comes in a new way into the life of the church, because we can't do anything. Do you think for a moment that the most gifted of men, by their powers of preaching and persuasion, can persuade anyone to abandon the kingdom of darkness and entrust themselves to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of light? Give us a break. We can do nothing. We can't, but he can. I don't ask my fellow preachers this, but I would guess that every preacher I know, I would hope this is true, if I asked them, what's your last thought, spoken or unspoken, before you preach the word of God? I would guess almost all of them would say, that's a no-brainer. Help, Lord. Help. Apart from you, I can do nothing. The Lord was upheld all the way from womb to tomb by the Holy Spirit. He was enabled. That's why Paul could write, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. All things that God requires of me, calls me to do, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who will condemn me? So we've noted the education the servant received, the suffering the servant experienced, the help the servant was given. And then fourthly, the plea to know and follow the servant. Each of the servant's songs has a tailpiece. And the tailpiece comes here in verses 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. The servant of the Lord walked in darkness, and there came a moment, as we heard this morning, there came a moment when all the lights went out. There wasn't a pinprick in the cosmos to comfort the Saviour. That's why when we're told thick darkness covered the earth, preternaturally, at a time when you don't get that, it was emblematic, sacramental of the darkness that utterly enshrouded the human soul of our Saviour. And now the plea is, if like this servant, you also walk in the dark, maybe not in the darkness that he experienced, his was unique, redemptive darkness, but maybe you're walking in darkness tonight. Maybe life is hard, difficult. Maybe the lights have gone out, disappointments have come, unexpected providences have shattered you. What are you to do? Like the servant, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon your God. You say, Ian, easier said than done. Yes, indeed. Easier said than done. But the highest acme of faith is when the lights go out. And like Job's comforters, and especially his wife, people are saying, curse God and die. Give up in this Christianity. And you say, to whom else can I go? He alone has the words of eternal life. And that's why verse 11 is so powerful. But now you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, you go and walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. See, there's a contrast here between those who walk in the dark, but who trust in the Lord like the servant, and those who engage in do-it-yourself salvation. They construct their own lights. They light their own fires. They'll say, no, I'll manage in my own. I'll just grit my teeth and I'll somehow get through it. I'll light my own fires. I don't need God's fires. I don't need Jesus, the light of the world. I'll somehow get through. And so there's a plea here, because there are actually only two ways to live. You can either live trusting in the name of the Lord, or you can live lighting your own fires. Do it yourself salvation. There are two ways to walk. You can walk with the Lord, or you can walk in the light of your fires. It's really a plea, verses 10 and 11, to be like the servant. You see, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? To those listening on, that might have seemed the end of the story. That's it. If God's forsaken you, good night, Irene. But he never let go, trusting in God. My God, my God. And so the last word from the cross is not Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's the last word from the cross? It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He came through the darkness. And then on the third day, he rose, never to die again. So the Lord says, behold my servant. Behold his education. Behold his suffering. Behold the help that I gave him. And now, be like him. Trust me. The hardest thing in life, I think, is to trust God when all the lights are going out. Because Satan will, in a multitude of ways, be saying to you, "That's it. That's it." That's why Jesus Christ needs to be at the forefront of our minds and hearts. He is the paradigmatic man of faith. He is the perfect pattern. The last word was not the darkness. It was the glorious resurrection on the third day. When he spoiled principalities and powers and triumphed over sin and death and hell. Jesus, Prince and Savior, Lord of life who died, risen now to reign. So if you're walking in darkness tonight, trust in the Lord. Look to him. Be like your Savior. Call upon the Holy Spirit. I need your help. You know what he'll be saying? "I'm here just waiting for you to ask." May God bless to us his word.